The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Verses 1 through 11, and it was Jesus' first miracle in Cana of Galilee, and now Jesus has gone up to Jerusalem, and he cleanses the temple of a lot of spiritual trash. Verse 12, after this, he, that is Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove out all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here! How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" The disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days." But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. And then over to John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. John 3, 16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonderful power of this gospel. We know that there is nothing like it, and that when Jesus said that he was going to raise the temple of his body, something that no other man could have said, and that he gave the temple of that body in its sacredness for us in our weakness and frailty, and our sin, and that he now stands as triumphant, raised from the dead, the living Lord. Father, who can take it in? We marvel that the glory has come to the temple, and now the living temple, the personal temple, now reigns over us, and that we have become living stones in that temple, and that our hearts are knit to Jesus. We thank you that this has happened, and that a new reality has come into the world. But not just into the world, Lord, it's come to us. We thank you for it. We thank you that in your mysterious good pleasure, you chose us before the foundation of the world to be your children, and that you have knit our hearts to you when they were so rebellious and so filled with self that we were every man and every woman, every child, set on our own ways, and then Jesus came and worked in our lives, and he did a mighty work. And we thank you for it. And we pray that you'd not leave us alone during this time of preaching, but that you would be kind to us and teach us and feed us. We ask you for a great humbling of our hearts, a great submission to your will, a great embracing of Jesus Christ. In the midst of our weakness, we come and acknowledge our need. We're hungry, give us bread. We're thirsty, give us water of life. Come, Lord, come to me and to each one who hears. Grant us a hearing ear, an obedient heart, that we may come to drink Jesus and drink and live for his glory. Amen. There are a few things I just would like to mention before I begin officially to preach. We'll draw a line, official preaching. You know I preach all the time, and so that's just the case of whether I'm slow or fast. But what I would like to say is I think a great message is that Steve DeMoss is back for a bit of a rest, and he comes in great spirits and much joy and a little bit exhausted. So we're delighted he's here. He will be returning to Uganda after about 6 weeks. Also, just one particular answer to prayer we have had, which is very encouraging. I'm not sure exactly what we're going to do about it, but it certainly is an opportunity. In my praying, I have been praying very much for Amin soldiers. And many of them are dying in Luzira prison. And this last week, in one of the phone calls from Uganda, they said that the government had agreed to release 50 of the younger soldiers who had had no part in the fighting to more or less Africa Foundation in our custody if we could figure out what to do with them. So I hadn't quite planned it like that. I rather had in mind going visiting them in the prison and bringing them some food and helping them live. So that was kind of a, thank you, Lord, now tell me what do we do with that. So I don't know whether to receive that as with pure joy or with just a little bit of worry. Maybe you should pray for me that I won't worry. I hadn't really planned to work that way with them, but we need to pray that God would give wisdom and grace, and maybe some of the Westminster students in January, who are going to Uganda in January, would be willing to stay maybe an extra 6 months and work with those soldiers. It would be a lifetime opportunity. You certainly would learn to pray and many other good things. So that's a real encouragement, and many other encouraging words in Uganda. The general situation seems to keep deteriorating. We can't deny that. And but the fellows have found a schoolhouse right near where we did much of our preaching, right near Kisenyi slum, and where it meets Owino Marketplace. Probably one of the world's most dangerous places for a vacation. And but if you'd like to have a stimulating one, that's really where you could go. It's a wonderful place, and opportunities galore. You can talk endlessly to people about Jesus from every background, murderers, robbers, thieves, ordinary people too, and they're all out there. So we're encouraged by that. And it also looks as though it was so encouraging to my spirit. I and our Uganda committee have been trying to urge the fellows there to work together with the members of the church, the leaders in the church, to form a little presbytery, a little fellowship, and use it for training and prayer and worship and guidance of one another, and make sure that in all the emergencies that come, you really hang in there with this regular meeting, training, working together. And it seems to me that they have enthusiastically taken that up. At least that's what they say they're doing, and that's encouraging to my spirits. Does that do anything for you? It does for me, because it's a hard land, it's a hard situation, and they much need your prayers. Well, now that we've come to this passage of the Scripture in the series, Christ, the Light of the World, Christ, the Glory of God, come in the flesh, we want to talk about it in relationship to leaders. We're going to be installing some leaders. We actually ordained them and installed them this morning in the morning congregation, but we're kind of doing it again as part of our congregation here. And we want to be thinking about this, and I'd like to call your attention to a couple of passages here in John chapter 2 before we look at John 3:16. Notice the words of verse 16. Get these out of here, Jesus. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market, that is all the trash that went with it. And then as they watched Jesus, his disciples remembered an Old Testament prophecy, Psalm 69:9, zeal for your house will consume me. Verse 17, zeal for your house, that is God's house, will eat up this one who is to come, the Messiah. Now, so we're going to be talking then about how God shapes leaders, and especially how he gives them zeal, and how that works with love. And I must say, I'm very excited about what God may do today in bringing home this truth to your heart and to mine. I have a sense that as we come here today, our numbers look like they're a little bit down, but my hope is that the quality of listening will be very high, that the Spirit of grace would really be speaking to you and to me. Now, zeal for your house is eaten of the Christ. There's nothing left in him except the will of God. There's no room for anything secondary, just the will of God. And so I'd like to begin by, I'm going to talk about this in two parts. First, the choice which we must make, and secondly, entering into a total commitment. Really, choice then and commitment. Now, first of all, I'm really talking about seeing the choice and then making the commitment. When we were on Thursday in the courtroom as the preliminary hearing took place for the man accused of murdering Paul Kent, and I was there with David Kent, a member of the congregation, and with Margaret Kent, his mother, and we're listening there all day, it just really came to me that how many people around are really trashing the world. And it was one of those courtroom situations in which the thing kept getting delayed, and we'd listen to other cases. And here, there was this man, he and his neighbor got in an argument, and he pulled out a gun and shot him through the heart. And you had a sense of, he was just treating that man like trash, and that he was treating himself like trash. And you had all the maneuvering of some of the lawyers, and a lot of it was pretty small things, and manipulation, really trash. I mean, that's how I felt about it, at least. And then, as you listened during the trial, the preliminary hearing, to see if it was going to go to trial, and the judge did finally rule it would, what was striking to me, as you heard these witnesses converge on the murder of Paul Kent on the Bellfield Avenue in Logan, as they converged on what had happened, police, coroner's report, even the testimony of the man's girlfriend, Hilda, and the testimony of Margaret Kent, and it had a lot of agony in it. And it was extremely painful. And you realize that the painful thing about it was that people treat themselves and others like dirt. And they're not really very friendly, and they use one another, and they even use friendship to manipulate one another. And then as I sat there, I found myself developing a certain amount of just plain resentment towards Maxwell, the man accused of the crime, and I guess I couldn't feel too friendly towards his girlfriend. I admit I was pleased that she gave honest testimony, and so here I was carrying a kind of heavy burden. And I asked God to give me a forgiving spirit, and he began to do that. And I was encouraged by that. But as I went out the door, I saw one of the great miracles of my life. And I really mean great miracle. It wasn't anything that came from man, but here, Hilda Gasper, when the police said they were not indicting her or bringing her, charging her, because she was, at this point, had immunity to give her testimony. She, though they believe she was accessory to the crime, had been there when it was committed, that when Hilda was outside in the corridor, sitting on a chair, and Margaret Kent came out, and she went to this woman who had a part in this crime, and she threw her arms around her and said, "I love you." A very powerful moment. And Jesus loves you too. And I want to tell you about his love. I thought, certainly, this is not coming from Margaret Kent. And as I moved up close with my New Life booklet, as you can expect, I wasn't going to be out of this scene if we got this far. So I reached in quietly and pulled out my New Life booklet and went around on the other side. And we knelt beside this woman who had a part in the death of Margaret's husband. And we knelt beside her, one on each side of her. She was sitting there in a chair. We didn't want to stand over her. And Margaret just went on telling her about the love of God and the love of Jesus and the big work, the great work that Jesus had done on the cross. And it just poured out of her. And Tom Tyson, who was standing there, the former pastor of Trinity Hatboro Church, he said, "For Hilda, it was obvious that time stood still. The time had stopped." And she just drank in this love that was being poured on her. And the Christians who were gathered there, they all formed a little circle like we were having a little service. And the detectives formed the second circle with the district attorney standing there, kind of the head of the line. They were all looking at this scene of both of us down there, kneeling beside this woman. The policeman from the next courtroom, a young fellow came out and looked at this, you know. And It was amazing as Margaret just went on and on, telling her in a sort of a gushing, healthy way. Not some sentimental gush, but a real strong sense of reality in it. And Hilda just drinking it in, and hardly knowing what to do with it, as though she'd never been treated like that before in her life. And I think she hadn't. Now, as I stood there, I was drinking it in too, or as I was kneeling there. And as I went through a good part of the New Life booklet with Hilda Gasper and got over the chief things with her and asked her if she understood it, and we asked her to receive Christ. We weren't quite sure what she did with it, but we need to pray for her. But as we were there, Margaret then came back with one final thing, which I thought really explained why she was this way. She could have been a Christian and not have been this way, except for one thing. You see, there are Christians and Christians. There are Christians who would simply have been soaking in bitterness towards Maxwell and Hilda, no question about it. But some of you, or me, you know, we might have not come off so well. But you see, what she said was, in effect, that this was in God's plan. God had a purpose here, and he brought us together here. And it was his will. And if one person would be come to know Jesus through the taking of my husband's life, I would accept it and see it as wonderful and no loss. And she said, I'm sure that he would see it the same way. Well, my mind was really catching the love of God. Whee! You know? I thought, I won't need to preach another sermon to myself for 6 months. I'll just preach them to you. No, I really felt I was sort of baptized again in love. And as I opened up the New Life booklet, I could see the tie-in between submission to the will of God, zeal for God's will, zeal for doing it God's way, and then God's manifesting his love to us when we have that zeal. Now, I think the key in her experience was this, that she had lost that which was closest to her, her husband. She had lost him in a way of violence. She had lost him in the way of, that men would say was tragedy. You know, those hours that she went through where she didn't know whether he was alive or dead, and then when the police report came in. You know, this was hard. But you see, somewhere along the line, either during that period or in the days that followed, she gave her will over to God and to his service in a way that she became virtually a new kind of person. And she told me this too. She said, you ought to, I hope you don't think this is the way I am normally. I said, no, I don't think that's the way you are normally. She said, I'm from Hatboro, you know, we just not quite like this. But she says, I just can't stop witnessing about this Jesus. And you see what had happened in the giving of her husband to Jesus. There had been a breaking, I think, of the core of self-centeredness and willfulness, which hinders all of us. And I had to say to myself, it's amazing. She's leading me, and she's leading every person here. And she's doing it with a broken and a contrite heart and a sincere spirit and a strength that no one else here has. And it was no question that everyone there was looking at this woman with awe, wonder, how do you have that kind of a life? And the answer comes back, it seems to me, to your will and in relationship to Christ. So I just want to take this now briefly in two stages and just look at making the choice. Now, when Jesus came to the temple, as we begin to see this making the choice, well, we notice that when he comes to the courts, in verse 14, he finds the world of the temple trashed. It's not only Philadelphia streets or Belfield Avenue where people get trashed and people trash one another, but in the very inner place where people were expected together to worship God, there was trash. Now, you may have a less imagination than I do. I'm sure you don't. But you may not have ever come from a sort of a ranch background. And some of you may not realize when you get several thousand animals around what it looks like and what it smells like. but it smells rather impressively. And in case you don't know that, you ought to go down to the stock yards and try getting on the, you know, the south side and the wind blowing from the north. And you will realize that when you get, you know, 2,000 or 3,000 cattle, sheep, and all kinds of doves, that it's going to really stink the place up. And so they had been trashing the temple where they had been called to worship. Now, this is a very large temple. It's estimated by writers from that period that actually it had standing room in its precincts for 210,000 people. This area apparently which was given over to this bazaar where these things were being sold and exchanged, that was probably the court of the Gentiles. And when this trashing took place, it was really also a kind of a commentary of the people of that day and the leadership of that day, especially the establishment, on how they valued Gentiles. This was called the Kohel, and it meant simply the profane place, the place that didn't matter, because it's the outer area where non-Jews, not the inner circle people, come. And therefore, these who are out there, they are not worth that much. And Jesus comes, and when he sees this, they're trashing the temple, he takes a stand. He, as it were, reacts out of the holiness of his spirit and out of the wisdom of his being, and he moves in and makes a choice, and he cleanses the temple. Now, I believe he did that out of his knowledge of Old Testament prophecy. Turn with me to Isaiah 56. Here we read a prophecy which speaks of what would happen to the temple in the future. Now, if you remember that there were not many places in the earth where God dwelt. The whole point of the particularism of God's dealing with Israel is that God dwelt in one temple. He didn't dwell in temples in Egypt or in Babylon. He dwelt in the temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. And there were certain restrictions there, even from the law. And one of the restrictions of the law was that no eunuch could come even into that outer area. If you were deformed physically, if you had lost an essential part of your maleness, you could not come into that temple. You were excluded, not just Gentiles. And then in verse 6 of Isaiah 56, we read that the foreigners are referred to. Well, if you look back to Deuteronomy 23, you'll find the foreigners were not invited in either. That unless you were Jewish, you weren't going to get in. I don't care whether you were black or white or brown or whatever color you might be, you weren't going in. Except to this one area where the Gentiles were permitted to come. But now there had been this prophecy, and I believe it's on this basis that Jesus is acting, and he says here of the eunuchs in the middle of verse 4, to the eunuchs, and then in verse 6, and foreigners, and then he says in verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others, Gentiles, to them besides those already gathered. And so it's against this background that when Jesus comes and starts his ministry here in John 2, that he not only celebrates the beginning of it by the feast of the wine at the wedding in the early part of a chapter, but having started out with this marriage feast, the wedding, the bridegroom having come spiritually, not only physically in that marriage, the glory of the Lord having come, now Jesus comes and he says, we're going to have a new day. And the new day is that everyone is welcome, and he gets violent about it. You know, some of us are much more passive than Jesus. And so when Jesus thinks this through, as it were, in his own holy wisdom, and he makes a whip, and he takes it up, and he goes through that temple, and it must have been chaos from one end to the other. If you know when sheep will crowd off into clusters and they bat, and cows will moo, 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 and off they go, and the dove crates get turned over, and the wings are flapping, and some are getting out, and then when you dip over a table and there's a lot of money on it, and you kick over another one, you've really got people's attention. Right? Jesus wanted to introduce a new age and get the attention of the people. He's leading. He's making a choice. He's not going to put up with trashing of his temple. If you're going to see what God is about, God did not come into the world in the person of his Son to leave it filled with trash. Man's sin, man's ugliness, he came to make it a new world which would be glorious and beautiful. And so what we would say then, if we wanted to put it in a kind of a paradoxical way, that the Jesus, the temple, had come to the temple. We see back in chapter 1, verse 14, we read, "The Word, that is Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, became flesh and lived for a while among us," or tabernacled among us, he templed among us, "and we saw his glory." Now you see, the temple was a place of God's holiness and glory. And so Jesus says the new day is coming and all are going to be welcome. They're all going to be welcome. Everybody. Now, I'd like to just draw a conclusion out of that. And during the last month, I spoke in three different Orthodox Presbyterian churches. And I carried to them a theme in the teaching ministry. And I told them that my wife, Rosemary, comes along with me, and one of her purposes, well, I'm a little bit of teasing here, but still, it's the truth, is to come to each of the churches and sit in a fairly prominent place and then see if she can get out without anyone greeting her. Now, I say she's never crawled under a pew yet to do this. I mean, she just stands up and quietly and naturally walks out. And I said, "Do you know, she has told me that she's attempted that in several PCA churches and several Orthodox Presbyterian churches, and she says she rarely is defeated." Now, it couldn't happen to me because they know me, but they don't know her, at least at the beginning. And she says she almost always gets out without having been welcomed or greeted. And she says, "I'm persuaded that many congregations flatter themselves as being much friendlier than they really are." Now, what I'm saying here is this, that we're the new temple. Do we have a lot of sheep and cows and doves and money rattling around in our lives? And we're not really a welcoming place for Gentiles. I understand from good authorities, we had two visitors here last week in the afternoon service, and they both said, no one greeted them during the whole time they were here. I find that a little difficult to believe because I heard someone this morning tell me that this is a friendish church he'd been in a long time. But maybe we're cluttering up the temple a little bit more by thinking about our own problems, and we're not making choices of the right kind. We're letting trash get in, and I think unfriendliness is trash. Because that's just what these people were. They were cold. They were indifferent. They didn't care a hoot for the Gentiles. They didn't care whether that man really came to Christ. What they were really concerned about was their religious duties. They were going through the motions. Now, what I want to say is that this is leadership. That when you open up your life to someone, and when you're friendly, and when it's deeper than just surface friendliness, it says something about the kind of Savior you follow, whose leadership you're following. And it also says about you as a leader, you are setting a pattern for someone else. And those things carry more weight than you know. Because I insist, in the one church I was in recently, I said, "You want to know how to grow." And I said, "It's very simple. All you need is ardent faith in Christ that he's alive, and to be friendly and to use natural bridges. Develop friendship with people and you'll grow. That's all there is to it." And I think that we may need to have some conviction of sin here. Now, I believe that whenever God begins to teach a truth like this, that we need to be welcoming more as part of Jesus' temple and not trashing up the way so others can't see Christ, I think we need to consider, is God beginning to speak to you on this, even before you came? Now, one of the girls told me this week, she said, you can use my name, I don't think I will. She said that where she works, that God recently convicted her that she really wasn't very friendly towards other people. And she had to repent of it. And that there had been some trash there, just plain coldness towards people. Now, if that's so, then you begin to make a choice. You can't separate holiness then from welcome. You can't separate the glory of the temple from the open doors of the temple. Psalm 24, open the doors, the Lord of glory is coming in, right? And so we've got to open the doors. We open wide the doors of the heart. And so it's very basic. And now I think that to get the answer to that more fully, we need to see a little closer at our text the total commitment which goes with being a leader in just for every one of us, but especially for elders. And we notice here in verse 17 that this language I've already referred to, zeal for your house will consume me. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means essentially that Jesus had chosen all the way. He didn't just sort of make a choice partly, but all the way of total commitment for God's will. Now, if you have done that, you have broken with self-centeredness. I don't mean that you do that only once, but I think that you've got to start at some time and say to yourself, is there a core of self in me that I really serve myself, I think about myself, I react for myself, everything, whether I even receive a sermon, it's for myself. It's how I feel about it. It's I. And you see, what you have here in Jesus' teaching and Jesus' ministry is this tremendous indignation of verse 16. How dare you turn my Father's house into a market? How dare you trash up the church of God, you see, with your indifference to the laws and your buying and selling and not giving your hearts to God? How dare you? And then he goes ahead and the disciples interpret it. They see the prophecy fulfilled. Zeal, gone all the way for God, given over, sold out for him, to his house, to his name. He is Father, and now the Son is revealing him. Now, so this matter of the will of God, submitting to it, I just want to give you a little bit larger view of how much that shaped our Lord's thinking. Turn with me to John 4, verse 34. The disciples, again, they had a problem. They were short of food, and Jesus himself was tired. He stops by a well in John 4. We read about it in John 4, and the disciples come back, and they see him... they say, eat something, verse 31. And then he says, I have food to eat you don't know anything about. And they're really puzzled because they had all the money and they went to the village, they bought the food. And then in verse 34, Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Oh, what a statement there is there. That the inner strength of Jesus came from the food of willing the will of God and setting his heart on finishing God's work. He knew what his purpose was. He knew what he was aiming at. He speaks of a work, and it needed to be finished. We turn over to John 17, and as he offers this great high priestly prayer in verse 4, he says this to the Father in this intimate communion with his Father as he prays for his church. He says in verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. That Jesus knew what the will of God was, and he zeroed in on it, and he concentrated, and he completed it. And then when he's dying on the cross in John chapter 19, verse 30, we read again these words. Now he's gone through the whole experience of the cross. The sky has turned dark. He's been mocked. And he has done his work of suffering there on the cross. And in verse 30, it says, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. He has done the will of God. He's done the one great work that the Father assigned him. And so you see, in this breaking down of the temple, in this food which he eats, in John 4, in the prayer of John 17, and in these final words on the cross, he is very much concerned about his carrying through with zeal to the very end of the road the work that God has given him. Now, I would say, if there's one place that we really need to look at ourselves at New Life Church, is our tendency to be flitting from one work to another. You see, for Steve and the ministry in the nursing home, I would say the most dangerous thing he could get would be to get recruits too soon. There's nothing more discouraging in any ministry than to have somebody sign up one week and sign out the next. I'd rather do it all by myself. I do not want that kind of help. I tend to be enough that way myself. I don't need anybody else to help me with it. And you see, this flitting in and out, and this tendency to not to want to go through the stages of preparation in order that the climax might come at the end, that is a problem in our church. Now, my wife tells me I'm part of the reason for that problem. And here's how she says that you do it. And she's been telling me this for a couple of years, and so I've been telling you what she's telling me. She says that often I tell people the results of the work. Look at what happened, the great work of God. And I never tell the people, she says, enough about the pain and the agony and the persistence and the labor and all the rest that went before it as preparation. And she says you don't tell them enough how many times you failed along the road and had to get up and start over again. Well, now, here we are then together, and what we need to see as you apply this to ministry, and God calls you to your purpose, and you have that purpose in this world, and your purpose is part of this worldwide inviting of the Gentiles, of men, to Jesus to come to the temple. You have a place in it, whether you travel no farther than the nearest nursing home, or to your own neighborhood, or whether you go to India, or whether you go to Tehran, or Kampala, or Ireland, wherever it may be, you have a part in it, and this is your purpose. But if you really don't have a welcoming spirit, and if you don't stick to things, and if you won't take the time to prepare, if you can't set your face like flint, as Isaiah says, of the Messiah, and you can't be deterred, well, there's going to be something lacking, and you'll always be frustrated. And the thing that's been frustrating to you is that in the heart of hearts, you're still wanting your own way. You want the end of the ministry, you want the bugles, you want the flying flags, but you don't want the blood that goes in between, and the mud. Now, I know, the reason I can describe this so powerfully, and I think it's powerful even to me, is that I had to struggle with the same problem. I like the bugles, I like the band, I like our welcoming the hero home, but I don't always like dysentery in Uganda. And some people, you see, we have seen it again and again in Uganda. People lasting 3 days, 2 weeks, and coming home. Now, not so much from our church. I've got to say, it's been amazing how well New Lifers have held on over there. But you see, we need a deeper realization. If we submit to the Lord of glory and really make his will ours, and he's eager to help us with that by the fellowship of his Spirit and by his grace, then we ought to expect a greater experience of the love of God, because we've given up our barriers, our reservations, and our self-centered ways. And it's that simple. Now, maybe it isn't, though, because some of you are not entirely persuaded. Nobody has said, hallelujah, I'm really sold on what you said. Rather, I can see some of you saying, I'm sobered by what you've said. Well, that's all right, too. But now, I do think that in this plan, you've got to see the greatness of God's love for you and for the lost. As I stood there looking at Maxwell, after a period of time I prayed, and because Hilda came forward and told what seemed to me to be the truth, I could forgive her. But Maxwell, I could see, he's a schemer. I met a hundred just like him off the street and in the prisons. Tricky guys, and what really makes me so angry at them is they're so self-righteous. And when he told Mrs. Kent, in the face of all of that evidence, he was going by her, he whispered to her, "I didn't do it." You know, man, I just was sick because the evidence was so compelling. And I'm not his judge, and I don't intend to try, but it seems to me a real shame when I see that evil in a man. And I'm indignant at it, and I won't pretend I'm not. But the thing is, I also need to see that God's love is so great that it can cover over that and bring that man to salvation too. And I've got to see more than that man. I've got to see that overarching love which changes the human heart. And I need to see my own heart as more desperately wicked by nature, which was inherited from Adam, than I have. And therefore, let us turn to see the one great work celebrated for us in John 3:16, the great song of hope. And this is Jesus following out the will of God, but stressing here even more fully God's own will in giving the Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Now, I am really dreadfully ashamed of myself that I can read that passage to you without conveying the wonder of it. But this is the one great work which Jesus accomplished. This is what the will of God was all about. That the unjust world would receive the salvation through a just Son given as a substitute for the sins of mankind. This is what it's all about. This is kind of God's hydrogen bomb of love exploding in the world. And so that Maxwell, I turned to the detective behind me, and I said to him, "I'm praying for Maxwell's repentance." And he looked at me and he said, "I didn't know murderers could repent." I said, "Oh yes, I have." It was an interesting conversation. It almost stopped right there if he headed to the door. But yeah. You see, I said, we're all very much alike. There's murder in my heart too. And when we see that God gave a Son, a just Son for an unjust world, that we might be accepted, we might become his sons, we realize there's a great leveling, that we all look very much alike. I had the feeling he was ready to run out of the courtroom, but praise God he didn't. I was able to give him just a bit more about this beautiful Savior who has done so much for the unjust. That we're all sinners, and when we come before the great courtroom of God, the day will appear that God will say, "There's all that trash behind you. You hated that one. You didn't murder him outwardly, but you did inwardly. You were bitter here. You were selfish here. You missed the opportunity here." And then, of course, the whole matter, did you do my will? Did you do my will in your generation? And if you're not in Jesus, you'll have to say, "No, I did my own will." And God will say, "Well, then you love the darkness. You depart from me." But you don't want that to happen to any of you. You come to Jesus. The whole point of John 3:16 is there's a Father who loves you more than you can imagine. And that Father's love is so big that he's able not simply to overlook your sin, but to punish it in his Son and justly forgive you because he died for you. And then he welcomes you as righteous as Christ is righteous and takes you to his own heart. And then you, as a believer, when you think about that love and the ways you have resisted it, I would just urge you to come once more to that Christ and experience his cleansing. Give him your heart. Give him your heart. Give him your obedience. Give him your will. Do you, out of knowledge of his love, are you ready to say, "I want to know what Margaret Kent knows. I'm sick and tired of being so self-centered. I want a further work of grace. And I don't need it tomorrow. I will need it tomorrow, of course, but I want it today." Would you ask God? Would you dedicate your life anew to that Christ? Let's meet with him. Let's pray.